Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Greider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everybody, and welcome to this edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight, for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. In 1988, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it was meant to be an answer to the easy believism that was rampant in the 1970s and 80s. But what it wound up doing was replacing one false doctrine with another. The controversy surrounding lordship salvation is easily remedied, however, when we are faithful to our Apostle Paul's command to rightly divide the Scriptures. You'll remember John MacArthur. He's the same guy who says people in the tribulation can take the mark of the beast and still go to heaven. Oh, really? On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we take a deep dive into the biblical doctrine of salvation and how God applies it differently in different dispensations. For example, Adam and Eve found salvation in coats of skin. Noah found it in the building of the ark. Moses found it through the law and two stone tablets. Abraham found it in his willingness to sacrifice his only son. And on it goes throughout the ages. But in every age, we see God with one salvation plan applied in a variety of different ways. Where does lordship salvation fit into all of this? Tonight, we will use our King James Bibles to clear up the confusion surrounding this ongoing controversy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For the last 12 years here at Now the End Begins, and for the last 30 years in my own personal walk with the Lord, I have been King James Bible only. I make no apologies for that. I make no excuses for that. A lot of people say that that is far too much of a narrow way of looking at things, and I agree. It is a narrow way of looking at things, but the Bible does tell us to take the narrow path, and the Bible says to look for the old ways and the old paths, and that's exactly what we do here at Now the End Begins. And when we do that, when we have the King James Bible, God's preserved word, when we have the King James Bible and we open up and read it and believe what we read, it's really not hard. Honestly, if you're saved, if you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, it's really not that hard. Dr. Ruckman used to say that the Bible is a relatively easy book to understand, but it's a hard book to believe. And what he meant by that was, if you compare Scripture with Scripture and you rightly divide and you have a King James Bible and you have the Holy Spirit inside you to lead you and guide you and to make you understand what you're reading, that's not the hard part. The hard part is believing what you read, like in the book of Revelation when it talks about these locusts that come up out of the bottomless pit. It is easy to understand that the Bible talks about a bottomless pit. It is hard to believe that such a thing could exist right here in our earth, and it does. Now, I don't claim that I understand how all that works. I don't claim that I understand the concept of a bottomless pit, because in my little mind, I think, well, if there was no bottom, then there would be a complete and total hole right through the center of the earth from one side to the other. Because in my mind, that's what a bottomless pit would be. It would be a pit that does not have a bottom. But guess what? I can leave all that to God. Now, you and I who are saved, we're not going to be here for the time when those locusts are released from the bottomless pit. But reading about it, I don't have to understand everything that I read to believe it. And when you can do that, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. If you can take your King James Bible and believe what you read, where you read it, in the context that you read it in, and then rightly divide that, you're going to be so far ahead of the game, it's going to be ridiculous. And when people don't do those simple things, you wind up with a whole bunch of crazy cockamamie stories. People who go too far, they want to correct a heresy, but in correcting the heresy, they wind up teaching something that is not true. And that is the case with Lordship Salvation. John MacArthur, the same person who said that if you find yourself in the tribulation, you could take the mark of the beast and you could ask God to forgive you and God would forgive you. The same guy, now that's not true, obviously, but the same guy who said that wrote this book in 1988 called The Gospel According to Jesus. And it's a mess is what it is. But it's been around for such a long time now that people call it a Christian classic. It is a classic case of the wrong conclusion that you come to when you don't rightly divide the Bible. And tonight, we are going to examine the doctrine, false doctrine. We are going to examine the teaching of Lordship Salvation. I was accused just a couple of weeks ago. Somebody accused me, and I won't say who, somebody accused me of teaching Lordship Salvation. Now, that's not why we're doing this program. I certainly don't do a Bible study every time somebody disagrees with me. But suffice to say, we haven't talked about this topic in quite a while, and I think it is the time for us to bring it up again and revisit it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's get right to tonight's proceedings. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, God. God, I thank you for this microphone that I'm speaking into. I thank you for the computers that are in front of me right now, enabling me to connect with the NTEB family around the world. And we have new listeners, Lord, in Poland, in Ireland, New Zealand, Australia, Argentina, Canada, in every single one of the 50 states, Alaska. We got a new listener from Alaska. And Lord, we rejoice at how you are expanding our borders. And we thank you for that. And we know, Lord, that the increase can only be from you. And I pray, Lord, as you continue to expand us and as we continue to grow, we would stay true, Father God, to the King James Bible. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And we want the word of a king tonight, Lord. And we know that your son, Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he raises up kings and he taketh down kings. And tonight, Father God, we lift up your son, Jesus Christ. We lift up your book that you exalt above all your name. The King James Bible, Lord, where you have preserved your words. And we thank you, we praise you. And Lord, we pray that if there's one listening tonight that needs a special blessing from you, we pray, Father God, that if there's one listening tonight that is lost and doesn't know you, in pardon and forgiveness of their sins, that something would be said and done that would draw a lost soul to you, Father God. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. Very glad that you're here. I had a lot of good, positive feedback about our Sunday morning service. And that was the very first Easter service that we have done with the NTEB House Church Sunday morning service. We have done plenty of Easter programs over the last 11 years. But this was the first one that we ever did, I think, on a Sunday morning as a worship service. And it was exciting. And a lot of you said that you got a blessing from it. And we rejoice in that. We absolutely rejoice in that. Just a few hours ago, I published this article on the big 3-day event that we're going to be having here in St. Augustine on May 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. And we finally, we have found a location for our preaching on Saturday, May 22nd. And we're going to do an old-time tent revival. Just the type of thing that if you ever watch that movie, Sheffy, it's an old movie, probably 55 or 60 years ago, and it was produced by Bob Jones University, and it was called Sheffy. That's one of the very first Christian movies I ever watched, and they had a tent revival, and D.L. Moody, he had revivals in tents and barns, and it's just an exciting thing. When you think about the golden age of evangelism, you think about the 1700s and the 1800s. And that's the time period where open field, open air preaching, tent revivals, barn revivals, that was just the golden age of that type of outdoor street preaching. And we have found a barn that is just, it is stunning, it is amazing, and the Lord is providing it. And it's right here in St. Augustine at a place called Kelly Farms. And if you can see, I just posted the images in the chat room. And it is a very, very beautiful place. And it's rustic. And it is just, I don't know, it is just perfect. And all of you who have been praying that we would find a location, thank you for your prayers. We met with the Kelly family, and they were just the nicest people. And they just, we told them what we wanted to do, and they gave us a really, really good deal and made it possible for us to afford this location. And so we rejoice with that, and we hope if you can make it, we are inviting you to come to St. Augustine, Florida. And on Friday, May 21st, Lord willing, we're going to have the grand opening of the NTEB Bible Believers Bookstore, and that is literally right across the street from our Mudflower NTEB recording studios. And if you come to St. Augustine that weekend, you can be here for the grand opening of the bookstore. And I'll be happy to give you a tour of our studios and show you where we do the podcasting. And you can be among the very first people to walk into the bookstore and buy a book. And of course, it's going to be filled with gospel tracts and Ruckman Reference Bibles and Pilgrim's Progress and Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin and all the great classics of the Christian faith. And that's the type of bookstore that we are creating. So Friday, May 21st is the grand opening of the bookstore and tour of our studios. Saturday, May 22nd, that is going to be our all-day revival with a Southern barbecue lunch. And you're really not going to want to miss that. And then Sunday, we are going to do a house church Sunday morning service, and we're going to make it possible if you want to attend that service live, you will be able to do that. And we've never done that before. It's funny, when I was looking for a Bible verse to put into the article about the tent revival just earlier today, I was praying. I said, Lord, give me a verse that would really sum up this whole three-day weekend thing that we're trying to accomplish. And I prayed about it, and the Lord led me to Hosea 6:2. Now, I want you to think about what Hosea 6:2 says. Remember, we're having a three-day event. On the first day, we're going to launch the bookstore. On the second day, we're going to have a preaching revival. And on the third day, we're going to have a worship service. Isaiah 6:2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse from Hosea 6:2 in the context of this three-day weekend, I got one of those pre-tribulation rapture chills going down my back. After 2 days will he revive us. We are doing the revival on the second day. In the third day, he will raise us up. The third day of our weekend is Pentecost on May 23rd. And then it says, and we shall live in his sight, which is exactly what we would do when we're raptured. So I am claiming, Hosea 6:2 for our three-day weekend. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. How amazing would that be for us to be gathered together on the day of Pentecost, May 23rd, and have the rapture of the church take place? I'm not saying that the rapture of the church will take place that day. I am just simply asking you, how amazing would that be if the rapture did take place on the day of Pentecost? Hosea 6:2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. We have a question. Will the books from the bookstore be available to purchase from the NTEB website? Absolutely. Every single book that we're going to be selling in the bookstore will be available for online purchases. Rhonda is asking, will there be DVDs available through the bookstore? Absolutely. We're going to have teaching DVDs and musical DVDs. You're going to be very, very happy with the selection of things that we're going to offer in our bookstore. So I want you guys to pray about attending at least one day of our three-day weekend, if not all 3 days. But wouldn't it be great to come and see this bookstore? And wouldn't it be great for all of us to attend a revival service together, face-to-face? How amazing would that be? Well, pray about it. And I firmly believe that God will bring in, if you have a desire to get here, God will make a way. So pray about it. Pray about attending our three-day revival weekend, May 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, the day of Pentecost, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Amen and amen.
I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbye. Time won't matter
La Land. That's one of the very first songs that I ever fell in love with. That and People Need the Lord. When I first got saved back in the early 1990s. And here I am 30 years later, and those songs still resonate with me, and I still love hearing those songs. They're beautifully produced, and they lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and it really helps to get your heart and your mind focused on what's real and true and important. In Israel the other day, on Friday, a lot of people forget that Israel, in addition to having a prime minister, that's Netanyahu, they also have a president. And their president is a man by the name of Reuven Rivlin. And he has a love affair with Pope Francis, which is really ironic because the greatest enemy that the Jewish people and the nation of Israel have, hands down, bar none, the greatest enemy of the Jewish people has always been Rome. Rome has never changed. They changed from being a political power to being a papal power. But Rome fundamentally has not changed. The Pope in Rome still calls himself the Pontifex Maximus. Where did that term come from? Well, that came from the government of the Roman Empire. Pontifex Maximus was a combination religious term and a political term. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Revelation 17 shows us a religious leader. And then at the end of Revelation 17, it switches from a religious leader to a political leader. And when we read Revelation 13, what do we see? We see the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet is a religious leader. The beast is a political leader who forms a 10-nation confederacy. And that's what we see in the Bible. So just the other day, President Reuven Rivlin, he wrote this to Pope Francis. The Abraham Accords bring a lot of hope and a special opportunity for an era of peace, stability, and cooperation to our region. And I hope our Palestinian neighbors would seize this unique opportunity as well. So the president of the nation of Israel, he writes a letter to Pope Francis, the Pontifex Maximus, from the Roman Empire, and he says, boy, isn't it great that the Abraham Accords is bringing peace to our region. Well, he should open up his New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That is what's coming for the Jewish people. That is what's coming from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, have you ever read that book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? It's about 5,000 pages thick. You could sit on it as a seat. And it's a absolutely exhaustive, graphically detailed history of the 400 plus year rise and fall of the Roman Empire. But the only thing wrong about that book is the title. The Roman Empire never fell. It simply, as Calvin and Hobbes would say, it transmogrified itself and it became a religious kingdom as opposed to a political kingdom. And so you pray for the Jewish people and you pray for the nation of Israel because they are getting ready to go through the time of Jacob's trouble.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, we come before you one more time and ask for your blessing on tonight's program. Meet with us, Father God, and let your spirit have its sway and its will. And Lord, we bow before you tonight and ask you to wash us clean yet again in your shed blood. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask you to cleanse us, Father God, and make us worthy to be in your presence. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome, everybody. Very glad that you're here. In the first half hour, I was telling you that we are really making tremendous progress with the bookstore. And Lord willing, on May 21st, we are going to have the grand opening of the NTEB Bible Believers Bookstore. And we are going to have great classics of the faith. But keep in mind that we will not be selling books that do not rightly divide. We will not be selling teaching materials that are not in line with everything that you've learned on these programs over the years. And I have always wanted to have a bookstore. I love books. I have always loved books. My mom was a librarian, and she instilled in me at a very, very early age a love for the printed page. Charlton is asking, will the 7-foot bookshelf be available? Absolutely. And those are the type of books that we will be selling at the NTEB Bible Believers Bookstore. It's going to be very similar to the PBI bookstore because that's where we're going to be getting our books. And we have a great relationship with the people at PBI. And for the last year, we have been buying cases and cases and cases of the Ruckman Reference Bibles. We have bought so many Bibles from the bookstore that they temporarily ran out of books. But they have them back in stock now, and we have them back in our store, and we are all set and ready to go. But that's the type of bookstore that it's going to be. You're not going to see things by somebody was saying Hal Lindsey and David Pentecost. That's not the type of bookstore that it's going to be. It's going to be an old-fashioned King James only, rightly dividing. You're going to see a lot of Clarence Larkin. You're going to see Dr. Ruckman. You're going to see the classics of the Christian faith for the Bible believer. You're going to see books by Gail Riplinger. And that's the type of books that we're going to have in our bookstore. And we're going to stay true to what our mission here has always been. And we teach the King James Bible rightly divided and dispensationally correct. That's what we're going to do here. That's the goal. So please keep us in prayer. If you're just tuning in tonight, our topic is Lordship Salvation. A lot of people don't even know what Lordship Salvation is. So let me get you up to speed. I simply went to a website called gotquestions.com, and the people at gotquestions.com, they have mostly correct answers. Sometimes I do not agree with what I find on, it's gotquestions.org. And I do from time to time find myself disagreeing with some of the conclusions that the people at gotquestions.org arrive at. But I have used their website for a great many years, and it is a valuable reference tool. Just remember, they are not King James only. And they do not hold some of the same positions that we as Bible believers hold. So you just can't take the answers to the questions that they have and not check it out and not look it up. But that's something that Dr. Ruckman would always say. He would say, don't take my word for it. He'd say, don't be lazy. Go look it up. Go run the references. That's where I learned how to run the references. Dr. Ruckman has been my teacher, my Bible teacher, for over 25 years. And he just has, for the Bible believer, he just has good, solid, practical advice if you want to learn the Bible the way that God wrote it. And he would constantly say, don't take my word for it. Go look it up. Go run the references. And I have told you guys that for years. If you disagree with something that I teach, something that I say, go look it up. Go run the references and then see what the truth is. So here's the question from gotquestions.org. What is Lordship Salvation? Answer: the doctrine of Lordship Salvation teaches that submitting to Christ as Lord goes hand in hand with trusting Him as Savior. Lordship Salvation is the opposite of what is sometimes called easy believism. And we're going to talk about easy believism tonight. I do not like easy believism. But it is something that was very, very prevalent in the 1970s and 80s, which is why MacArthur wrote his book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he was trying to correct the error of easy believism, but he just simply substituted one error for the other. And so the answer to what is Lordship Salvation, according to gotquestions.org, the doctrine of Lordship Salvation teaches that submitting to Christ as Lord goes hand in hand with trusting Christ as Savior. Lordship Salvation is the opposite of what is sometimes called easy believism, or the teaching that salvation comes through an acknowledgement of a certain set of facts. It goes on to say, John MacArthur, whose book, The Gospel According to Jesus, lays out the case for Lordship Salvation, summarizes the teaching this way. The gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. In other words, a sinner who refuses to repent is not saved, for he cannot cling to his sin and the Savior at the same time. And a sinner who rejects Christ's authority in his life does not have saving faith, for true faith encompasses a surrender to God. Thus, the gospel requires more than an intellectual decision or mouthing a prayer, which I agree with. The gospel is a call to discipleship. The sheep will follow their shepherd in submissive obedience. Now, the problem with what I just read to you is that paragraph that I just read, it actually contains about four or five different points that MacArthur is making, and it gets confusing because he's making them one on top of the other. He says the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. So, right off the bat, we have a problem. People do not get saved in the church age by repenting of their sin. You can repent of your sin all day, all night, every day of the week, every month of the year, for the rest of your life, and that will not save you. Salvation in the church age is not repenting of your sin. Salvation in the church age is repenting of the sin of disbelief in Jesus as Savior. That is what, when Paul talks about repentance, Paul talks about repentance. He talks about becoming that new creature. If you're not saved, the main problem that you have is you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts 20:21. testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Acts 20:21. The repentance that Paul is talking about is not the repenting of your sin. That is what you do after you get saved. Because after you get saved, you will continue to sin, be it on a large level, a medium level, or a small level. But until you are freed from this earthly body, you will never live in a sinless state of existence. But when you get saved and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, from a relational point of view, from a positional point of view, God sees you as clean because you are covered by the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you if you're saved. But in your body, Paul says this in Revelation chapter 7. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. I got Revelation on the brain. Romans chapter 7. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul says this, starting in verse 18. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would that would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So, after you get saved, for the rest of your earthly life, until your death or the rapture, you will live in a body that is constantly pulling you towards sin. Now, when you get saved, and we're going to talk about what New Testament church age salvation is a transaction. It is not a mental agreement to a certain set of principles. It is not salvation in the church age does not come merely by saying what is called the sinner's prayer. And salvation in the church age does not come because you repented of your sins. That is not salvation. Repenting of your sins is sanctification. 1 John 1:9, John is talking to saved people. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, John in 1 John chapter 1 is writing to saved people. How do we know that? Because the context of 1 John 1 is fellowship. Look at 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, when you read 1 John chapter 1, you see very, very clearly that John, who had the full revelation of the Apostle Paul in front of him, John sounds very much like the Apostle Paul. John sounds very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is what 2 Timothy 2:15 calls rightly dividing. You understand that the gospel of John is very much like the writings of Paul, and it is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there we begin to make these divisions. Now, Hal is asking, that would be a work, right? If you could just clarify what that question was, I'm not sure what would be a work, but if you could clarify that, I'll be happy to answer that. But 1 John 1:9, Hal says, talking about repenting of sin to earn salvation. That's exactly right. In the church age, you cannot earn salvation by anything that you do, including repenting of your sins. And this is where I said that John MacArthur, and let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. I don't know the man's heart, but let's just assume back in 1988 when he wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, let's just assume that his heart was in the right place and he was trying to correct the error of easy believism. Well, he didn't correct that error. He simply substituted the error of easy believism for the error, some would say heresy, for the error of teaching lordship salvation. And lordship salvation has its place. And we're going to see when we get into hour number two tonight, we're going to see that lordship salvation is something that was present in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Lordship salvation is something that will be present during the time of Jacob's trouble and during the time of the great tribulation. Lordship salvation is not present in the church age. Different dispensation. So, when John MacArthur is teaching lordship salvation, it is mostly a correct doctrine, but for the wrong dispensation, and it winds up being heretical because it does not apply to the church age. You cannot get saved by repenting of your sin. If you're already saved and you sin and you repent according to 1 John 1:9, now what have you done? You are a saved person who has been restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. So, understanding what lordship salvation is, in a nutshell, it is the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we find in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and the things that we find in the book of Revelation after Acts chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. So that is what lordship salvation is. So let's start to go through some of the points. Let's start going through some of the points, and if we could keep the chatter in the chat room to a minimum, and just keep it on what we're talking about, because I have to give you guys a lot of information tonight, and in order to understand lordship salvation, we have to cover dispensational salvation in multiple dispensations. So I really need everybody to be focused and plugged in. And that would be fantastic. All right, so John MacArthur, he wrote a book in 1988 called The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, let's talk for a moment about easy believism. Easy believism is the idea that somebody can get saved by saying what is called the sinner's prayer. And the sinner's prayer has a variety of options, different ways that it's been said that you could save it, that you could say it. But basically, this is what the sinner's prayer is. The sinner's prayer goes something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. That is commonly what is referred to as something called the sinner's prayer. Now, Can somebody get saved with the sinner's prayer? Absolutely. Can somebody get saved reading a book, a verse from Exodus or Second Chronicles or the Song of Solomon? Absolutely. Can somebody get saved from reading the book of Psalms? Can somebody get saved? You can get saved on any verse in the Bible because God can work it out that way. But getting saved like that is not the rule, it is the exception. Now, I personally believe, after 30 years of walking with the Lord and 30 years of reading and believing and trusting my King James Bible, I believe that that book is so powerful. I believe that that King James Bible is, it's like an atomic bomb. And I believe that that book, any word in that book is capable of saving the vilest of sinners because God can work it out that way. No problem. I believe that hands down. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. The vast majority of people in the church age, they get saved in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And why is that? That is because Paul said, be followers of me. And we were talking this morning about the great commission that the Apostle Paul was given from Jesus Christ. And we read about that in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26. We don't really have time to go back into that. But in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So, the vast majority of people who get saved on something that the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul. I got saved on John 3:16. Now, I have, incredibly, over the years, I have from time to time, I will meet somebody who will tell me after they hear my testimony, and they will tell me that I'm not really saved because people can't get saved on John 3:16 because Paul didn't write, obviously, John 3:16. What is John 3:16? I'm glad you asked. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the one and only verse that I got saved on. And when I got saved, I said something that was very similar to the sinner's prayer. But I said that prayer after I had already made the transaction. Now, let's talk about New Testament church age salvation. Jesus Christ does not want your heart. Jesus Christ does not want your gifts or your talents. Jesus Christ went to the cross to purchase one thing and one thing only. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bought something. Can you imagine? Can you think about what possibly Jesus Christ was doing on the cross? Today is Resurrection Sunday. What was Jesus purchasing when he was on the cross? Was he purchasing your heart? Was he creating your gifts and talents? No. Lulu has it. There it is. Lulu said, Jesus went to the cross to purchase our sins. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Colossians 2:11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, he went there to buy one thing. He went to purchase your sin. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23, ye are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. Jesus went to the cross, and he paid in his own blood the payment for every sin that every person who would ever live had committed. So somebody asked me one time years ago when we first started street preaching, and I can remember we were down there at the corner of St. George and Hippolyta Street, and Craig was with me and Steve was with me. Who else was there that day? I think Damien was there. I think Jimmy might have been there. And we're preaching on the corner of Hippolyta and St. George Street. And there's this restaurant called, it's a Spanish tapas place. And it has this balcony that overlooks St. George Street. And right in the middle, we're preaching and handing out tracts and having a good old time. And this man was on a date with his girlfriend, and they were having lunch on the balcony, and he leans over the balcony and he says something like, if Jesus already paid for everybody's sin, then why do I have to believe in him? And I thought about that for a second. That was actually a pretty good question. So I stop what I'm doing and I start to interact with this man, and I'm kind of looking up at him and he's looking down at me. And I said to the man, I want you to think of Jesus on the cross as this street, St. George Street. And I want you to imagine that somebody has already gone to this restaurant and they know exactly how many people are here, and they have prepaid for the lunch for every single person on St. George Street right here and right now. And I asked him, hypothetically, if there were 500 people on St. George Street and a man walked into a restaurant and paid for 500 lunches, but only 422 people showed up to claim the lunch, what happens to the rest of the lunches? Is that somehow applied to the people who are hungry but didn't show up? The answer is no. Jesus paid for the sin of every human being on the face of the earth at Calvary. That's how powerful his blood is. But it requires an action. Salvation, the Bible says, is a free gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Romans 5:16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to come to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So here we have Romans 5:15, 16, and 18. And Paul tells us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times that salvation is a gift and it is a free gift. But if somebody was to give you a free gift, it requires that you receive it. If you do not receive the gift, and receiving a gift is not work. There are some people that I call hyper-dispensationalists, and they believe that they take the... Paul says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but they take that to such a far degree that they do not allow any room for you to receive the gift. Now, well, actually, we have to take a quick break. And when we come back, now that we have completely set the table, and when we come back, I'm going to finish talking about what salvation in the church age actually is. And then when we understand that, we're going to have no problem seeing that lordship salvation belongs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll be right back after this brief pause. Amen. And we are back for hour two. If you're just tuning in, we are talking about the problem with a doctrine, a teaching called Lordship Salvation. We are comparing that and contrasting that to biblical salvation for people in the church age. And this is what we're looking at tonight, and we are in hour two of our topic tonight. Now, we have a question from a man named Tom. What about verses like John 14:21 and John 15:10, where it says, "Those who love him keep his commandments"? Yeah, let's talk about that for a second. Let's talk about John 14:21. John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." In 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the commandment, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And the Bible says clearly, here we are in 1 John chapter 5, talking about keeping his commandments. But these are not the commandments from the law of Moses. These are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back to that topic in just a minute. I wanted to finish what we were talking about right before the break. We were talking about how people get saved in the church age. You get saved when you understand that your sins has generated a debt between you and God, and somebody has to pay for that debt. Salvation happens when you understand that Jesus already made the payment. And you receive that payment after the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. The Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And when we understand, if you're lost, and you understand that your sins have separated you from God, and the only way to restore a right relationship between you and God is to accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross at Calvary. If you don't do that, then you have no payment for your sin. And what you need to do is pay for that sin yourself. And if you do that, you're going to wind up in hell for all eternity, because basically, if you have to pay for it yourself, you have no payment for your sin. So, salvation in the church age is understanding that you have sin that you can't pay for. When we street preach, we like to say, Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because we have a debt that we cannot pay. And when you understand that Jesus made that payment, and you receive that payment by faith, then that is what salvation is. And you become saved by repenting of your disbelief in Jesus Christ And now you are turning from that disbelief and you are accepting Jesus Christ's payment that he made on your behalf, and you accept that payment by faith. And that's exactly what Church Age New Testament salvation is. Now, the sinner's prayer, if that is the attitude of your heart after you understand that you have a debt that you cannot pay, and Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe, and you receive that payment by faith, then at that moment, the Bible says you have entered from death into life. And now the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. And that is what church age salvation is. Now, Titus 3:5 says this. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when I got saved 30 years ago on John 3:16, I finally, at the age of 30, I understood that my sins needed someone to pay them. And when I came to Jesus Christ, I gave him what he purchased on the cross. I acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, and I received his free gift. Now, lordship salvation covers some of those points, but it drifts in and out of what I just told you. And lordship salvation, according to John MacArthur, constantly flips back between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, and it gets confusing. But here on gotquestions.org, 90% of every reference that they are giving you is either Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, or Hebrews, or the book of James. They sprinkle in some verses from Romans and Corinthians, but the vast majority of the verses that MacArthur uses to make his point comes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and the book of Hebrews. And that's how it gets very confusing very, very quickly. Now, before we go any farther, I want to play this clip. I've played it many times before. John MacArthur talking about how somebody who finds themselves in the Great Tribulation and takes the mark of the beast, all they have to do is ask God to forgive them, and God will forgive them. Take a listen, John MacArthur.
In regard to the latter half of the tribulation period, when men would be required to have the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell, my question is, once a person takes the mark, is there any possibility of him coming to Christ?
Yes. I think, you know, in the seven-year tribulation coming in the future, we're going to get into this probably a week from Sunday night, maybe this Sunday night, maybe a week, I'm not sure. But the tribulation is a seven-year period, right? The rapture of the church, seven-year tribulation, then Christ returns, sets up his kingdom. Now, in that seven-year period, really two things happen. God begins to judge the world with a series of holocausts, and at the same time, he begins to redeem his people Israel. And in the process of this, the Antichrist establishes his rule, and in order to function in the economy of the Antichrist, you have to take the mark of the beast. Now, the question is, if you're living in the tribulation period, and you take this mark, in other words, you identify with the beast's empire, will you still be able to be redeemed? And I think the answer to that is yes. Yes. Otherwise, there would be no salvation of anybody in the end of the tribulation. So I don't think the fact that someone takes that is a sentence to it, to permanency, any more than you.
So there you have John MacArthur telling his followers that you can take the mark of the beast and then ask God for forgiveness, and God will forgive you. But that's not what we find when we get to places like Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, starting in verse 9. Revelation 14, starting in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So there you have Revelation 14, 9 through 11, and it tells you very, very clearly, that if you take the mark of the beast, you shall drink, verse 10, of the wine of the wrath of God, no question about it. So John MacArthur is wrong about the mark of the beast, and he is wrong about lordship salvation, because John MacArthur does not understand what church age salvation is. And he mixes it up with salvation in the kingdom age. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching, he preached water baptism as part of salvation. When Peter stood up in Acts 2:38, every once in a while, I'll get somebody who writes to me and they'll say that they are an Acts 2:38 Christian. Well, if you were saved in the church age, you are not an Acts 2:38 Christian. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That is not how you got saved. You didn't get saved by being baptized. You didn't get saved by repenting of your sins. When you got saved, you got baptized after you got saved, like we read about in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. That man, he was told by the apostle Philip that he could get baptized, but in order to get baptized, he would have to believe first. Acts 8:35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is where he got saved. And he, after salvation, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So we understand that when we read the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, remember Acts chapter 1 in verse 6? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles say, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're not looking for heaven. They're not waiting for the rapture. They're waiting for Jesus to go and come back and to bring in the kingdom, like Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Habakkuk and Joel. They were waiting for the kingdom that they were promised. They are not looking to go to heaven. They are waiting for Jesus to come back and restore the physical, visible, earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel. That is called the kingdom of heaven. When you and I got saved, we were put into a different kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. And in order to enter into this kingdom, you need to be born again. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John 3, verses 1 through 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke is talking about an earthly, physical, visible kingdom, and we call that the kingdom of heaven. But John, who was aligned with Paul, is talking about a spiritual kingdom, and that is the kingdom that we enter into when we become born again. After the rapture, God is going to once again deal with the Jewish people, and he is going to redeem them through the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is how everything is going to play out. And when Jesus returns, he is going to bring with him the kingdom of God, and he is going to establish the kingdom of heaven. Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Colossians 4:11. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. So, we understand that there is a difference in the kingdoms. There is a difference in the kingdoms. Now, I see people in the chat room talking about keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ. Well, we have to understand that there was a reason why Jesus Christ raised up the Apostle Paul. There is a reason why Jesus Christ raised up the Apostle Paul. And he gave the Apostle Paul seven mysteries to reveal to the apostles. And we have commandments in the church age that are not necessarily the same as the commandments that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that they are required to have faith in God, and at the same time, they are required to execute a certain level of works. And if they don't do that, we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the unprofitable servant is cast out into outer darkness. That is not you, and that is not me. I speak with a lot of Christians who are in a backslidden state, and they want to know how they can get out of that backslidden state. And when they do, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is how you get out of your backslidden state. You repent of your sins, you confess your sins, and Jesus Christ yet again washes you clean. That's not what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see the unprofitable servants being cast out. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. All right? We had Tom who was asking before about those verses in John, specifically John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The Apostle Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And then he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So, what are the commandments that the Christian in the church age are to follow? The commandments in the writing of the Apostle Paul. And you have to remember, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. What are those commandments in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So, what are the commandments that we are to follow? Well, we are to follow, Paul says three times, be ye followers of me. And Paul, he tells us very clearly what those commandments are that we are to follow. And those are the commandments for the Christian in the church age. We have to take our last break of the night, and when we come back, we are going to go deeper into this doctrine of lordship salvation, and you're going to see very clearly that lordship salvation is really mostly the gospel of the kingdom, which 100% is not for the church age. We will be right back in just a few minutes.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but fear.
Last half hour of our Bible study tonight on Lordship Salvation. Let's take a listen to this clip from Paul Washer. Paul Washer is somebody who is an advocate of Lordship Salvation. And let's take a listen to this clip called Paul Washer Begging God. Take a listen.
Remember preaching up north one time and a girl came forward and she says, I need to be saved. And I knew something of her case, I knew her father well. And I said, but how many times have you been saved? How many times have you prayed that prayer? She said, 6. And I said, it didn't do any good, did it? She said, no. My life is vile and sinful and I'm empty and lost. And I said, well, there's no sense then in us repeating that same mistake, is there? She said, no. She said, what do I do? I said, go home. Just go home. And cry out to God as though hell were opening up its mouth to swallow you down. Cry out to God that He might save you. She came the next night and she looked just tore up, just totally broken. And she said, I cried out to God all night and He did not answer me and I fell asleep and I woke up this morning and I'm just in such distress, I don't know what to do. She says, what do I do? I said, you have two options. Most of you will think this is cruel. I said, you have two options. Stop crying out to God and go to hell. Or continue crying out to God till He saves you. She went home. The next night I was there with her father and we were talking about these things and he was excited. Most fathers were.
So there you have, that's Paul Washer, and he's talking about the time that he was giving that girl advice on how she needs to get saved. And his only advice was that she had to go home and beg God to save her. But you don't find any example of that in the New Testament. We don't see anybody who has to beg Jesus Christ to save them. And that I don't find that to be a Bible doctrine, especially not for the church age. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is understanding that Jesus Christ has already made the payment. But the problem starts when people are not told that they have a debt of sin, that their very existence has created a disparity between their life and God. And Jesus, rather than having to beg God to save you, which if you know a verse that teaches that we have to beg God to save us, send me that verse, I'd like to see it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And on and on and on it goes through the New Testament for the church age. And I have never seen one place where the lost person is instructed to beg God for salvation. Now, why do people like Paul Washer teach that? Because they have conflated the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They have taken two different gospels. They have taken Peter's gospel and they have taken Paul's gospel, and they have mash them up together to create one new gospel that, when we rightly divide it, falls apart almost immediately. And so, as we said in the very beginning, people like John MacArthur created and promoted Lordship Salvation to try to counteract the heresy of easy believism, but in doing so, they have created a heresy themselves. Now, we understand that the gospel that God gave to Peter is not the same gospel that God gave, that Jesus gave on the road to Damascus to the Apostle Paul. They are two different gospels. Now, there's only one salvation plan, and the only way that you can get saved in any dispensation is you have to be saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what happens to the people in the Old Testament? What happens to the people in the Old Testament who died before Jesus went to the cross and made that payment? Does God have a different salvation plan for people in the Old Testament? No. God has the same salvation plan for people in the Old Testament, but it is administered differently. In the Old Testament, they were told to have faith in God and to keep the law of Moses. If you did not keep the law of Moses, God was not obligated to take you to Abraham's bosom. That's why we read in the book of Psalms, after David committed his very grievous sin, he executed Uriah the Hittite, and he fornicated and committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba. And David committed two things for which there was no forgiveness in the law of Moses: adultery and murder. And in Psalm chapter 51, we read this in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And then he says in verse 9 of Psalm 51, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. And then look at verse 11 of Psalm 51. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why is David talking about God taking away his Holy Spirit from him the same way that God took his Holy Spirit away from King Saul? Saul was a man who at one time was right with God, and then he committed sin, and the Holy Spirit departed from King Saul and never came back. In the Old Testament, God was not obligated to keep you safe. In the New Testament, in the church age, he absolutely is. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 12 through 14 tells us that at the moment that we got saved, we were sealed unto the day of redemption. That seal can never be broken. That seal cannot be broken no matter how bad you backslide. That seal cannot be broken no matter what you think, say, or do. But if you backslide badly and don't correct yourself and don't get back on the right path, you will break your fellowship with the Lord. God may set you off to the side. He may put you permanently on the shelf. But you cannot lose your salvation. And this is one of the heresies of lordship salvation. And this is one of the tremendous contradictions of lordship salvation. Lordship salvation teaches that you, a Christian, is a new creation and cannot just stop believing and lose salvation. Faith itself is a gift of God, and real faith endures forever. Salvation is all God's work, not man's work. Those who believe in Christ as Lord are saved apart from any effort of their own. And that is true. I believe that. I believe that salvation is completely of the Lord. But then lordship salvation circles back on itself and says that if you don't live right and if you don't do right, then that is proof that you're not really saved. And that shows an incredible ignorance of what New Testament church age salvation really is. Salvation is a one-time transaction in the church age. Once you have made that transaction, your sins for his payment. That's what salvation is. In the first hour, we talked about Jesus went to the cross to purchase one thing and one thing only. He purchased your debt. And that debt is your sin. And he purchased it. He purchased every sin you ever committed and every sin that you ever will commit. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. But everything that happens after that is your sanctification. And that is your responsibility to walk closely and humbly and holy and righteously before the Lord. And when you veer off of that path, it is your responsibility to get yourself back on that path. But none of that has anything to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your sanctification. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. So what is Paul saying here? Paul obviously is talking to saved people. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that if in your life you commit sin that causes you to go counter to what the Bible says you should be doing, and you commit sin against God, you have to recover yourself out of the snare of the devil. Now, obviously, that is not salvation. That is sanctification. And one of the main errors that lordship salvation makes is they don't clearly understand themselves the difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is what Jesus does, what he did on the cross, what he did the day that he saved you. That's salvation, and it is 100% of God. Sanctification is all you. Sanctification is you working out your faith, as the Bible says, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. The working out of your salvation, which is what Jesus Christ gave you as a free gift, the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling is sanctification. And that is all your responsibility. And you will be graded on that at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment on whether you are allowed to go to heaven. The judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. If you find yourself at the judgment seat of Christ, you are saved, because that's where saved people go. Unsaved people go to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. But saved people go to the judgment seat of Christ. And there, you are going to be judged not on your salvation, you are going to be judged on your sanctification, what you did or did not do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we constantly here at Now the End Begins are all the time, we are urging you to get something done for the Lord Jesus Christ while you still have time to do it. Because that is what you're going to be judged on at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in order for you to get something done for Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give up something in your daily life. You're going to have to give something up, because it's very, very hard to do both. And I think I told the story last time when we started the street preaching. The very first time that I stepped out on the street, it was March 24th of 2012. March 24th of 2012. And I stepped out on the street, and that's the very, very first time that I ever preached on the street. And in order for me to do that, And I've told you the story that for the first 2 or 3 years, we never missed a Saturday afternoon. Never. It didn't matter if we were sick. It didn't matter what else we had to do. For the first couple of years of the street preaching, we did not miss a Saturday. And then I think we added a Thursday about a year and a half into it. And I can remember one time being on St. George Street with Craig, and it rained really, really crazy hard. We didn't quit. We didn't get off the street. We just ducked under an awning and waited for the rain to stop. And I can remember walking back to our cars, and I mean, our clothes were absolutely soaked. But we didn't let a little thing like the rain stop us from preaching on the street. But in order to do that, you got to give something up. It is impossible to preach on the streets on a regular basis and not have to alter the rest of your life in some way. Now, when we preached on the streets on a Saturday afternoon, we would preach from 12 to 2 o'clock. But we arrived there at about 11:30. I had to leave my house at 11 o'clock. And then every time after we preached, we went out for a fellowship lunch. And most Saturdays, we weren't really wrapping things up until about 4 o'clock. Now, that is the heart of a Saturday, living at the beach in a vacation town. And here we are on the streets from 11:30 to 4 o'clock every Saturday afternoon for a couple of years. In order for me to do that, I had to not do other things like go to the beach with my kids or go to Disney World or whatever else that there was to do. I couldn't do both. It had to be one or the other. And you're going to find when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, that the things that are going to make it through the fire, those are the things that in order to get them, you had to give something up to get them. And it is almost impossible to do those type of things and not have to sacrifice in your life something. It's almost impossible. You've got to give something up. And that's why you get a crown for it. You get a crown for it because it costs you something. And read the stories of great missionaries and great evangelists like D.L. Moody. They had to give up in order to produce fruit for the Lord. Now, let's see. We have some questions here in the chat room, but we are almost out of time. Charlton says, tribulation saints go to the great white throne judgment, correct? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Old Testament saints also go to the great white throne judgment. And I believe that we read about that in Revelation chapter 16. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I thought it was 16. There is a verse which talks about the time came that the saints should be judged. I can't find that verse. I thought it was 16. Give me just a second here. Nope. I'm probably looking right at it and going right past it. Nope, it is not Revelation 16. Maybe it's 15. But it's that verse that talks about, and the time came that God should reward and judge his saints. Well, I'll have to find it another time. But suffice to say that the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, they do get judged along with the unsaved people at the great white throne judgment. And I don't know. I can't find that verse right now. Solus Christus is saying, so is there salvation if no sanctification? Again, one has nothing to do with the other. Other than, in order to have sanctification, you have to have salvation first. You cannot lose your salvation. Cheryl is asking, can I speak about the fruits of the Spirit? Absolutely. Please remind me for the Wednesday night Bible study. I will be happy to talk. I only have another 3 minutes tonight. I don't want to rush through it, but Wednesday night, I will be happy to talk about the fruits of the spirits. I wish I could find that verse where it talks about rewarding the Old Testament saints. That's going to bother me, and I'm probably going to find it 2 seconds after the show is over. Anyway, there you have the concept of lordship salvation. And lordship salvation is conflating what Peter preached and what Paul preached. And you cannot conflate the two. Peter preached for 7 chapters in the book of Acts, and then his time was done, and the Apostle Paul stepped up. Hal is asking, Revelation 11:18, could that be it? Revelation 11:18. Yes. Yay. Thank you, Hal. Revelation 11:18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So, here we have the proof text that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will receive their reward at the great white throne judgment, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and to the saints, that is the tribulation saints. And with that, we have come to the end of our time for tonight. It's been a very joyous Resurrection Sunday. I really enjoyed the service this morning, and it really made me happy that so many of you got a blessing from that. And I really enjoyed the Bible study tonight. And, man, oh man, wouldn't it be great if the rapture takes place during our 3-day weekend in May 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. And I'm just going to go ahead in faith and claim Hosea 6:2, and after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Wouldn't that be great? Bookstore opening on Friday, revival preaching on Saturday, and he raises us up on the third day, Sunday, which is also May 23rd, which is the day of Pentecost. I'm not calling it, but wouldn't that be great if that happened? Well, that's what I'm going to be praying for. I'm going to absolutely be praying that God will come back and get us as he promised, and that, just to make it fun and special and interesting, I'm going to be praying that the rapture happen that weekend. I pray for the rapture every single day, but I would really, really love to see it that weekend on the day of Pentecost. How great would that be to have the rapture on the day of Pentecost? That's what I'm praying for, and I hope that you will be praying for that as well, and at the very least, praying that you would join us May 21st, May 22nd, and May 23rd here in St. Augustine, Florida. It's going to be a good time. Hosea 6, verse 2. Hosea 6, 2. And after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Lord willing, we'll see you back here tomorrow at noon for another edition of the NTEB Prophecy News Podcast. Have a great night, everybody.